Amen. Let's take out our Bibles, congregation. We want to turn to the book of Hosea, the Old Testament book of Hosea, chapter 2. As you came in tonight, I trust that you picked up an outline, as we will be following that outline in our exposition of the Scriptures this evening, continuing where we left off last week in looking at these chapters, the introductory pictures that God painted as He gave this revelation of His Word to the prophet Hosea. Let us bow together in prayer as we prepare to look at His Word tonight. Let's pray. Father, we come before You tonight. We open up Your Word. We thank You that You have given us Your Word, that it is inerrant and infallible, that it is sufficient, that these words that we look at tonight are for our edification, for our admonition. They are for us as Your people today, that we might heed the warnings and see the negative examples where Your people have failed, that we might not fail as they have. Father, we know that it is only by Your grace that we will be found faithful, sustained, protected, persevering. And we thank You, Father, for that. We pray that You would bless tonight this word to our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look on your outline tonight, you will note here that we want to look beginning in chapter 2, verse 2, down through the short third chapter, just immediately after the second chapter. You recall last week that we noted in the beginning chapter of this prophecy, the word of the Lord came to Hosea. And the word was a word which was a message about a marriage. It was a word where God told Hosea that he was to go and have a marriage to what the scripture calls a wife of whoredom. They would subsequently have three children, a son who would be named Jezreel. And of course, that word Jezreel literally means to scatter, or it can mean to sow. And God was saying by the symbolic nature of that first son, God is going to scatter Israel because of their sin. Then they had a second child, a daughter. And that child was to be named No Mercy. For God declared to His people through His prophet, He would no longer show mercy, but He would judge. And He would deal with their sins, for they have committed spiritual adultery. They have turned from that faithful walk with the Lord God had called them to in covenant. And therefore, God would deal with them. Then we read about a third child that was born, a second son. This son was named Not My People. God was declaring in that symbolic picture that God had severed this relationship with His people. They had forfeited the mercy that God had graciously extended. And now God was going to cut them off, as it were, because of their sin. We note at the very end of chapter 1 that there was this note of hope given. There was this reversal of the judgment which had just been pronounced. For God says, while I will scatter you, I am going to regather you. And while you indeed are a people that will not be shown mercy, I am going to show you mercy. And while you are not My people, you are My people. And you will indeed be brothers and sisters in chapter 2, verse 1, who have received mercy, declares the Lord. When we come to these second and third chapters, we are continuing in this picture that God gave the prophet about how they as a people had sinned. You note there on your outline, you'll note that I had several points and subpoints. Basically, it is enumerating the various punishments and the sins that they had committed against the Lord. God enumerates those very sins they had committed. But again, we have a note of hope, of reconciliation, and ultimately of redemption, which we see in chapter 3 of this prophecy. So looking there on your outline, if you'll note with me, please, Roman numeral 1, the prophecy here in chapter 2 begins with this pleading of the children. The pleading of the children. The picture here in verse 2, let me just read verses 2 through 4, and this picture of pleading. It is a scene of a courtroom proceeding. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. Again, what we have here is in this courtroom proceeding, the children are called to testify. And they are called to testify against their mother, of course, the mother representing the nation Israel. There is this pleading that they make as God lays forth His case against this adulterous nation. She is, verse 2, she is to put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. This is a clear call to repentance. It is a call for a people to turn from their sin, to return to God, and to seek those things that please the Lord. In verse 3 here, you have this statement. It's a rather dramatic picture. He says, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born. It is a picture here of humiliation. What God is saying here is that they are going to be a people who are humbled because of their sin. Not only am I going to identify their sin and judge their sin, but they will be made a spectacle before the nations. And indeed, it was the case, as it was this pagan, idol worship, godless nation, the Assyrians, who became the instrument to bring judgment upon His people. And indeed, they were stripped, spiritually speaking. They were laid bare and exposed for their sin, and they were humiliated because they had turned from the Lord. Now, in verse number 4, you read this phrase here, upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. Here we have, in the first part of this section, the children are called to testify against the mother. And yet God says, I am not going to let the children off either. They too will be judged. They too are guilty. They are the offspring of this whoredom, and they themselves participate in this very sin. So we have here this pleading as the charge is being laid forth. Roman numeral 2, we note the perversity of the wife. In verse number 5, part A, you have stated the sin very succinctly. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. That's the charge. That is the very perversity of the wife. Now, of course, as we have said before, we have repeated again tonight, this picture here of harlotry and being unchaste, it is a very common metaphor in the Old Testament for unfaithfulness to the Lord. In fact, I want to look at one other place. If you'll turn over to Jeremiah chapter 3. Note in Jeremiah chapter 3 how that this same imagery is invoked. And there is this reference to Israel. But of course, here in this particular prophecy, it's dealing more with Judah. Now, which came first, congregation, Hosea or Jeremiah? Hosea. Very good. Hosea. So this prophecy came later. God had already judged the 10 northern tribes, 722 B.C. But now through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 3, notice how he invokes this same imagery, very common in the Old Testament. And he says, Judah, you too are guilty of this spiritual idolatry and adultery. Beginning with verse number 6. The Lord said to me in the days of the king Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she would return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. For all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return with me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. What a statement that must have been in the ears of the hearers. Go, verse 12, and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree. And that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord. For I am your master. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and will bring you to Zion. Now, this imagery here, it may not necessarily be the most pleasant imagery we could think of, but it is a repeated image in the Bible. It may not be for us. I remember many years ago preaching a sermon from the book of Revelation about the whore of Babylon. And there were people that just got stomping mad that I actually said the word that is printed in the Bible and said it in the exposition. And people were furious because of that. Well, I'm always curious about people that have more sensitivity than the Bible does and that seeks to be more spiritual than the revelation of God. And here we have in the scriptures this admittedly unpleasant picture, and yet a picture that God has given us to reveal to us the spiritual reality of his people turning away from him. It isn't pleasant. It is not a pretty picture. It does not invoke a warm, fuzzy feeling, but it is the picture that God paints and says, this is what my people have done. This is what they are, spiritually speaking. So now, if you would, back to Hosea 2 in verse 5. This was her perversity. Her mother has played the whore. She has conceived them and acted shamefully. Roman numeral 3, we note the punishment of the sin. And all the way down through verse 13, here God is going to declare how he is going to judge them because this nation has entered into this unfaithful relationship. Basically, letters A and B, let me go ahead and give those to you and then we'll look at them. Two forms of punishment will take place. Letter A, they will be deprived of their lovers. And then letter B, they will be deprived of the Lord's blessings. God is going to stop them from their sinning. And then God is going to remove from them the blessings that he had so graciously given to them century after century. So let's look at the first judgment that God is bringing. It is the punishment of removing from them their lovers. And this is verse 5, part B. It says, for she, speaking of Israel, she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than for now. God basically says she still has a heart of depravity. She's still going to be seeking after her lovers, but I am going to hedge her in. I'm going to wall her out. I'm going to keep her from the very pursuit that she, in her sinfulness, desires to fulfill and to follow. Interestingly, if you look back up in verse 5, I think there is something going on here with the very words used about how she perceived the blessings which came from her, quote, lovers. In this synchronistic relationship she had, Israel, taking her fidelity to God and then mingling it with the pursuits of other gods and other approaches, these are the things that she believed she was gaining. Bread and water, wool and flax, oil and drink. You might just jot down there next to that if you have room somewhere. The reason that Israel pursued these false gods is that she believed that they gave, first of all, provision. That's the bread and the water. That they gave provision. Secondly, Israel believed that these false gods and these lovers, so-called, provided protection. That's the picture there of wool and flax, of this physical protection, clothing. And then thirdly, she believed that her false lovers gave to her pleasure. That's the picture of the oil and the drink, those niceties, those luxuries, those things that brought a temporary satisfaction to her. So this is what she believed she was gaining in her pursuing these lovers, so-called. Congregation, we know very well that sin and the devil always promises but never truly fulfills. Sin always looks good at the beginning, and then whenever the sin is committed, there is this sourness and dryness and barrenness and regret and brokenness and all kinds of problems and difficulty that come after that which looked appealing has been entered into. This is exactly what happened with Israel. They saw their, quote, lovers as providing all of these things, but in fact, they were sadly mistaken. Now, verses 8 through 13 we have here, God says, I'm not only going to stop you from pursuing your lovers, but I am going to deprive you of the very blessings I have shown you. Look at verse 8. He says, she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain and the wine and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they use for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season. I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all of her myrrh and her feasts and her new moons and Sabbaths and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Notice there on the outline, there are three things. I've kind of divided this up into three different sections. Number one, God says, I'm going to take away their crops. That's what we find in verses 8 and 9. And then again, it's of course repeated as he continues in this statement in verse 12. Now remember, Israel believed that it was her lovers that was providing for her these things. They forgot that it was God who was providing these things. It was God who had been gracious to them and had been merciful to them and had provided for them. And here they were in this age of luxury and prosperity, expanded territory, and all of these blessings which flowed. And instead of acknowledging God and saying, God, you have been good to us, you have blessed us, they turned to Baal and they turned to false religions and to their lovers. And they believed that they were the ones who had brought these blessings. So we see here, God will take away their crops. Secondly, He will expose their shame. Notice here how this is a recurring theme with verse 3. In verse 10, it says, I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. And this, of course, is that same picture of what we see in verse 3. I will strip her naked, and I will make her as in the day she was born. Again, it is this statement of exposing, humiliating, and bringing to light the reality of her sin and the truth of her situation. And then number 3, he says, I will end their religion. This is the most devastating of all of these judgments. God not only says, I'm going to take away the blessings of having the provision that you have enjoyed, and not only am I going to humiliate you and take away that protection that you have had all of these years, but the very religion that you have claimed to be faithful to, you are no longer going to get to enjoy. You'll note there, looking at the text itself, in verse 11, he says in this statement, I will put an end to her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. You have there, I believe, on your outline there, next in verse 11, you might just jot down next to that. This is basically saying, I'm going to do away with all of it. The feasts, you might just jot next to that, this represented the annual celebrations of worship. The annual celebrations. The new moons would have been monthly celebrations. And the Sabbaths, of course, would have been what? Weekly celebrations. Basically, God is saying, those annual things that you enjoy, those monthly things that you are blessed with, those weekly privileges that you come and meet before me with, I'm going to do away with all of it. Indeed, the summation statement at the end of verse 11, all her appointed feasts. These things will be destroyed. Verse 13, I will punish her because instead she has entered into this horrible, adulterous, syncretistic activity of melding with so-called God-honoring religion, the pursuit of Baal and the worship of gods who are not God. This is the punishment, God says. It is harsh, it is strong, it is unrelenting, it is a statement which is commensurate with what He said, I am going to scatter you, I'm not going to show mercy to you, and you are not going to be my people. Now, Roman numeral 4 on the outline, here we have another turn in the picture. As we have this revelation of the message of the word of the Lord, you have weaved throughout judgment, punishment, and a note of hope. Judgment, punishment, and a note of hope. And here again we come to a note of hope in verses 14 down through verse 23. God says, I am going to be persistent in my pursuit and love of you, my people Israel. Letter A, he says, there will be a renewed love. There will be a renewed love. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her, and there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Acre a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Here we have this statement of a renewed love. The word there, allure, if you're just taking notes, you might want to jot this down. It speaks of a very tender, even seductive language. And this is how God, in this personification of His pursuit of His people, says, I am going to bring my people back to a place of this love and affection and close relationship. I will allure her. The phrase there in verse 15 about this valley of Acre, it will be a door of hope. What's going on there? Well, if you know your Old Testament history, you know that the Valley of Acre was the place where the sin of Achan took place. You might just want to jot down Joshua chapter 7. You recall the story. In those days, under Joshua's leadership, they were going in the conquest. They were making great progress. And then sin entered into the camp, didn't it? It was the sin of Achan. And of course, God judged that. And so that became, the Valley of Achor became a symbol of sin. A symbol of humiliation. God here says, I am going to take that symbol of humiliation and I am going to turn it into a symbol of hope. And that which was the blight that came upon you is going to be perceived in a new day with renewed love as a blessing that comes to you by my grace and by my mercy. Now, verses 16 through 20, God says there will be a renewed marriage. In addition to renewed love, there will be a renewed marriage. He says, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. There's something of a wordplay in the Hebrew. Baal is the Hebrew word for husband or master. And so here you have, interestingly, this play on words. God says, you are going to call me my husband, and no longer my Baal. For, verse 17, I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. All of this former sin is going to be removed. And, verse 18, I will make for them a covenant in that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. This is a picture of absolute prosperity. There no longer is going to be war. There's no longer going to be rumors of war. There's going to be peace. There's going to be safety. There's the lion and the lamb that are going to lie together. There's going to be this covenant even with the very created order. And verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in judgment, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. You shall know the Lord. If you know something about Hebrew marriages, you know that the betrothal was the final phase of the courtship. And it was at that stage that the husband was to give a pledge, a seal of his commitment in this relationship. It was usually a monetary sum given to the family, and that was a statement of sincerity and fidelity in the commitment of the bond he was entering into. Here God says, this is what I am going to use as my seal and pledge in the betrothal I make with Israel. And he states five things. Number one, I am going to do this in righteousness. Righteousness. Number two, in justice. Number three, in steadfast love. That word kesed that we have looked at a lot in our study on Wednesday nights about that special relationship of committed love and loving kindness God has uniquely to His covenant people. In mercy, that's the fourth one. And the pledge I make is going to be, verse 20, in faithfulness. Far greater than silver or gold are these commodities which God expends in order that He brings back into this relationship His people, His wife, in this covenant where they shall know the Lord. Now, if you'll note there in verses 20 through 23, letter C, there will be a renewed blessing. Persistence of God, He is going in all of His mercy and grace to have this renewed love and marriage, and there is going to be renewed blessing. He says in verse 21, in that day, I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. and he shall say, You are my God. Here in these blessings, obviously what you have is again that interplay with the symbolic nature of those three children. You see how all three of them are listed there again. Verse 22, Jezreel. Formerly, that represented God's scattering. Here we read verse 23, I will sow her for myself in the land. I have scattered her. I will one day sow her. Verse 23, part B, I will show mercy on no mercy. Verse 23, part C, to those who I have declared are not my people, you are my people. So here again, you have this absolute and total reversal of what we saw in the judgment of God given because of the sin of God's people. Now, I believe that this whole picture here, it doesn't stop with chapter 2, but it continues into chapter 3. And so if you would, let's look at chapter 3. I am calling this the plan of the prophet. I think what we have here is a continuity that we don't want to break up. I know that there are chapter divisions, and I know that those came, as you well know, centuries later. But it all is a picture of what God is saying through this symbolic representation of Hosea and Gomer and the three children. And in this very plan for the prophet, letter A, you have the command. The Lord said to me, Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man. And is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Here, God says to Hosea, Your symbolic act in this picture is exactly what I am going to do with my people. It is exactly that reversal of judgment that I have already declared through my prophet. My people have become an adulterous people. They have turned from me. They love others. And yet, I am going to bring them back. Those who did not love me, I am going to love. And I am going to take those who have turned from me and turn them back unto me. That phrase there in verse 1, they have turned to other gods and they love cakes of raisins. What's the significance of cakes of raisins? Well, it is said by historians that these cakes of raisins were used in Baal worship. They were part of the festivities of Baal worship. And so he is invoking again the very infidelity his people were guilty of. They have turned from me. They have started seeking out other lovers. But I am going to turn them back to me. They were adulterous, but I am going to go and love them. As I am a God committed to the covenant I've made to them. Verse number 2, we have the cost of this act. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a licketh of barley. The picture here is of a purchase of a person who was in slavery as a bond slave. Now, if you add up the barley and the silver here, you have 15 shekels of silver, and then you may have in your Bible a notation about how much these different measurements actually add up to, literally speaking. But literally, it comes up in terms of monetary value to about 15 shekels of barley. And so what you have is a total of 30 shekels, which was, incidentally, the cost of purchasing someone out of slavery. And so here we have this picture of God purchasing the one who represents his people out of slavery, redeeming them and buying them back to himself. Congregation, that certainly is an image of what Jesus Christ has done for us. The Bible declares that we were all sinners, depraved, and enslaved to our own sin and appetites. And God loved us. Even while we did not love him, and he sent his son who paid the price in order that he might purchase us back to the Father and might be the children of God. That is exactly the imagery that's going on here. The symbolic reality fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, letter C on the outline, you have the commitment. Here we have this statement about the fidelity that's going to be true. He says, I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. So in this renewed relationship, there would be this commitment one to another in faithful union. In verses 4 and 5, again, you have this note of hope. It is a statement of the connection that is made. Letter D is the connection. How all of this relates. Again, it is, I believe, not a literal marriage with a literal Gomer and a literal statement of three children with names that represent something else. But rather, it is all this picture, this symbol, this parable, as it were, of the reality of God's dealing with His people. And we see in verse 4 the connection that is made. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days. Again, of course, the significance of this theologically, I believe, is a twofold reference. This reality of David their king, Christ being the greater David, the fulfillment of the lineage of David, and indeed He being the king that is spoken of here. There is this fulfillment that is initial in this age. We enjoy this. And yet, as we read this and we compare it with what we just read in chapter 2, unless we just really scan over the words, we must see that there is something else that still awaits the fulfillment of this prophecy. We do not know about this peace and safety. Spiritually, yes, but literally, not now. And we still live with a creation that groans out. And we still have wars and rumors of wars. And we still have trial and difficulty. We do not have safety and these pictures of blessing that awaits another day, another age for God's people. That, I believe, is on good ground, because we note there at the end of verse 5 the phrase that this will happen in the latter days. That is a technical phrase that speaks of the end of time. Indeed, if you'll look with me, let's just turn over there real quickly. Over to Micah chapter 4. I think this is important that we see this, and to justify how I see this as having both an initial fulfillment and then an eschatological fulfillment at the end of the age. We read about these latter days in Micah chapter 4. And let me just read to you the first 5 verses. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob. He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall set every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the people walk each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and forever. This, I believe, is something of an insight into what the prophets meant by the latter days. I do not think that you can take that passage and say, this is the age we live in today. This is an age that is riddled with war and adversity and all kinds of difficulty. This picture is of a hope that we have for the future. Praise be to God. Now, if you'll turn back to Hosea, and there on your outline, let me just share with you a couple, three words of application. Having basically just had a running exposition of the text tonight, seeing here kind of the broad stroke, these first three chapters really just set the stage for the prophecy itself beginning in chapter 4. We can learn from these words, first of all, number one, this is a recurring application. God requires total allegiance to Himself, and He will not tolerate rivals. God requires total allegiance to Himself, and He will not tolerate rivals. This is exactly what God said in the Ten Commandments, isn't it? I am the Lord thy God. You shall have what? No other gods besides me. That was the very sin they were guilty of. And God says, I will not tolerate that. I am God, the only living and true God, and I will judge my people when they turn to other gods. That is for us a warning today. Amen? We must keep our hearts set on the Lord. We must realize that there are little gods all around us that beckon us to bow down. And we need to keep our heart devoted, committed to the Lord at all times. Secondly, God expects us to remember that He is our provider. I think one of the most provoking things in this prophecy that God exposes about the sins of His people is that they had forgotten that it was God who had blessed them. God expects us to remember that He is our provider. They were giving the blessing and gratitude to these false gods. And congregation, if we are not careful, we can do just about the same thing. Not bowing down to the gods of Baal, but believing that we are blessed because of our own abilities, our success, or our own achievement, our luck, our chance. That's really just a false god. It is God who blesses His people. It is God who has blessed us. Amen? And we must be a people who regularly cultivate a heart of gratitude and thankfulness to Him. And then number three, God paid the price in order to redeem His people from slavery. And that price was on Calvary. God paid the price to redeem His people from slavery. And that price was on Calvary. The story here of Hosea and Gomer, the story here about these children, the story about God telling the prophet to go back and love this woman who is loved by another and who is an adulteress, is a picture of what God has done in and through Jesus Christ. Let us be grateful that while we were wayward and wicked and adulterous, God paid the price that we might be purchased out of slavery and might be children of God. We who were not His people are now the people of the living God. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word tonight. We thank You that in this picture we give full credence to its present application. We pray that You would impress it to our hearts and help us to see in this story eternal truths that we need to heed. Father, I pray that we would be a grateful people looking to You as the one who blesses and provides. That our allegiance would be to You and You alone. And Father, that we would be grateful not only for the physical provision that You grant, but for the spiritual provision that You have given through Christ our Savior. Bless these words to our hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.